So I want you to think about one of your favorite books, you know, one of those books that just really you were excited to read it and you thought it was a great book. Give me a few examples of your favorite books, some of your favorite books. The Hobbit. And you like the book better than movies? Okay. Good. Okay. So The Hobbit. You know, I actually had to back into The Hobbit. I started with The Hobbit, and that was a mistake. It had too much background on what was going on. I wanted to get to the action. Engaging.
Safely Home by Randy Alcorn.
Yeah, that was a good book, wasn't it? Safely Home, talking about heaven and what heaven looks like and kind of set the preface for his next book about heaven. Good. The Book Thief. The Book Thief, yeah, that was good. I think I waited for the movie on that one, too, but... Yeah. Somebody else?
Les Mis.
Les Mis, yeah. I was really glad for the musical. But yes, I can remember when you, I remember when you read Les Mis and I thought, man, that guy's committed. Because I looked at the book and I thought, this is a
bridge.
Oh, it was a bridge? I feel better.
My favorite book was by Dr. Miles Monroe, by The Power and Authority of Vision.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I haven't read that one, but that was a motivating book for you.
Yeah, very insightful. I'm only on the first chapter.
Yeah.
I can't get past the first chapter.
It's so motivating, you don't want to leave it. Okay. Good. Well, I was thinking about that this week because I have favorite books and that I've enjoyed over the years, and but I was having a conversation with somebody about the nature of the Bible and how the Bible is not like any other book. You can have an experience in reading The Hobbit or any book that might be your favorite, but the unique thing about the Bible is that it's not just a storybook. Just one passage that comes to mind is the Word of God is living, it's sharper, it's active, it's more powerful than any two-edged sword. So there's no other book that has that quality. Now, I've read Quran, and I've read, you know, various teachings of Ellen G. White, and I've read a lot of different, you know, people's take on who God is. But when you really look for those things, the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper, it's more powerful than any two-edged sword, and it pierces. And so you're really talking about a book that is very unique in its ability to animate and to come alive. And, you know, why do you think Christianity has hung around? Because it's such a great religion? That's because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continues in every decade, in every century to animate, to bring the Word of God to life, because it's the only book that can happen with, even though we can have our favorites. I was just thinking about that, and I was thinking that's part of why I think our world is sleeping, is when we look at the Word of God, we only see it as a book. We only see the Bible as one of many books rather than the actual living, sharp Word of God. So I use the Bible to wake up. I love books to wake up parts of me. There are books that speak to different parts of who I am, but the Bible speaks to the core of who I am. We're going to be touching on that a little bit today. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 6, because our conversation is about Jesus and bread. And are we going to go all through all the stuff on your sheet? No. This is a didactic moment. This is a teaching moment. Every week that we teach, we put a backdrop story together of what the Bible teaches about that particular subject. So if you look at the sheet you have in front of you, I happen to have one right here, it says Jesus and bread. And so we're going to talk about John chapter 6, but there's a whole study that came out of my spiritually fertile imagination that I was able to string together just a few of the passages, you know, because Jesus was eating meals with people And people were starving, and God brought food to them and whatever. So this is like a backdrop story each week that we do. And so for you as a mom or a dad, and I put these together for the teachers, because we try to stay on the same page as much as we possibly can, you can know that your kids will talk about some of this together. And you will know that it will make it easy for you at the dinner table if you actually have a dinner table anymore and get together at a dinner table. I don't know what people are doing now. We made our family be together. Even if we had to wait till 7 o'clock at night, we got together around the dinner table and we would talk about the day and we would talk about where our lives bisected with God. So these are real simple ways with real simple questions. Make a list of all the things you learn about spiritual food from this passage. And you're going to love these two questions. Why do our moms and dads work hard to feed us? And why is that important? Does every kid have a mom and dad working hard to feed them all over the world? Apparently not. Are there people all over the world doing that? So there are lots of things to talk about when you talk about a biblical subject that relates to the spiritual quality of it. So this week, we're looking at Psalms. I hope you're enjoying Psalms. We'll sing one here in a minute when we finish up. So we're doing selected Psalms. This will be about 6 to 8 weeks. I'm not exactly sure how long it's going to be. I think we're already through the first 15 Psalms. So if you didn't get those Daystreamer things in the morning, all you have to do is sign up for them. And at 4:30, they come in. And boom, 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 there's a post. And it's three Psalms. And it's basically Psalm, the Cliff Notes on Psalms. It's the abridged version. And you can look at it and you can go, oh, that's good. And you can read it. You can read it right on your phone. So we're just going to kind of psalm it together over the next 6 or 8 weeks. And then this week, we're going to be particularly focusing then on Psalms 22 through 42. So that's quite a few Psalms, but it's really not that big a deal. It's surprising when you study the Psalms. A lot of them are pretty short. They're not all like Psalm 119. You know, some of them are really quite short. And I kind of breezed through the last 50 because muy short. But they all have a background and trying to tie those into David's life. And next Sunday, so we'll send you a podcast in the next day or two, or we'll post one. We'll be talking about Jesus in the end, because we talked about Jesus and water last week, and we're going to talk about Jesus and food today, and next week we're going to talk about Jesus in the end, and it was kind of like a way to take a look at some things this summer together that was maybe a little bit more accessible from a family perspective. Also, you know, we have these, if you're visiting with us today, you know, we've been at this a long time. This is our 40th year, so I kind of take the first 10 years and go, well, we didn't really know much back then. There's a lot of stuff we had to get through, and, you know. But I really feel like the last 20 years have been good years for us. You know, we're living at peace and harmony. We're focused together as a body of believers. We know what we're supposed to do, and we've engaged in doing it individually and together. So these are our core principles: enjoying the beauty and power of God's story, engaging conversations that help people become free, choosing to live intentionally and be the church, not merely go to church, working hard for the harvest, lift up your eyes, the fields are white for harvest, unlocking and sharing our own strong homes and seeing them as kingdom homes, and then living to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little things. We will entrust you with many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So what I do each week is I highlight the things that we're going to be touching on today. And those first two, enjoying the beauty and power of God's story. And when we talk about Jesus and bread, it's so filled with wonderful and unimaginable things. It was more than Jesus just choosing to take meals with people, although he did that. And many of the things that happened in the Bible happened around meals when they occur. So enjoying the beauty and the power of God's story, and then engaging conversations that lead to freedom. And this conversation we're going to look at today was a tough one, because a lot of the disciples, when they heard the conversation, they quit following Jesus because it was so tough. So that's the context of John chapter 6. So let's look at it together. I'm calling this teaching the remarkable things from John chapter 6. I just made that up myself. I didn't even see it in a commentary. Just a little bit of overview for the passage we're looking at, 6:4. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Okay, we think, as far as we can tell, that Jesus' public ministry covered the scope of 4 Passovers, and he was killed at the last Passover. Okay, I think because of the nature of the Gospel of John and the way he constructed it, I think John constructed it in a way to tell a story, from his own unique perspective. And so the chronology is not important to John. He's trying to get to the core. Let me tell you what we saw. Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what we experienced from that first day that we met the Master. And so 6:4, I think this is the second Passover. So his public ministry has already begun, and I think this is the second one. I think the first one was in John chapter 2 when he's talking with Nicodemus. Okay, so you kind of fast forward here. John compresses everything into a woven story, but there's 4 years that unfold here. And it makes a lot of things in the chronology make sense if you understand where these feasts fit in and how they fit into it. And then turn over to chapter 7, verse 2. And so this is kind of parenthetical here. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. Now, what are the other words for, or the other names for the feast of booths? Tabernacles. What else? Remember when the day of Pentecost came? They were all together in one place. It was the end gathering. So when Passover happened, they'd planted their crops. Their crops were growing. What do farmers have to do while they wait for their crops? They have to keep themselves busy, right? Yeah. And so they were keeping themselves busy, but the crops, all they could do was wait for the rain to fall. And so during that time, God put Passover, because it was a time when they could celebrate. And then 40 to 50 days later, that's when the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Booths was, or Feast of Tabernacles. And that was when they were bringing in the sheaves. That's when they were harvesting. So it was a big celebration, because their world really focused on an agrarian society. They were growing things, and their life was very much tied to the soil. So this is interesting, because the Feast of Booths, and I think this I think this section right here in these two chapters are in chronology of what John saw. And so it's basically from what happened right before Passover all the way to what happened when he showed up at the Feast of Booths. And if you notice in chapter 7, his brothers said, let's go to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, no, you go. And then they went, and then he followed them. He didn't go with them, and he came in because it was the Feast of Booths, and he goes into the temple. So what we're going to look at today is like a backdrop for that. So that's the Passover to Pentecost part of it. Here's the part we're all familiar with. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Which makes sense. Why wouldn't there be large crowds following him around? Then Jesus went up in the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that all these people can eat? And he was saying this to test him. Remember, this is John looking back at it. He didn't write the gospel immediately as it happened. He's looking back after a number of decades. He was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. That's the benefit of hindsight, right? I mean, John knew what happened. Philip answered him, you know, 200 days' wages was not sufficient to feed all of these people for everyone to receive even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, the number of about 5,000, the men. I don't know. Were there 7,000 people there? Were there 10,000 people there? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. But there were at least 5,000 that were there. So that would be 5,013 for sure, right? Jesus then took the loaves and having given thanks, okay, so it was Jesus and food, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise all of the fish as much as they wanted. And when all 5,000 people were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign, because, you know, they're not by a Quick Trip. They're not by a city. This had to emerge out of nowhere. It was a legitimate miracle. Now, maybe some people understood it better than others because they were the ones that were going, "Where in the world are we going to get enough food to feed all these people?" But I'm sure the entire crowd had some level of awareness. Therefore, the people saw this sign which he had performed, and they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus perceiving, and this is interesting because this is only the second Passover. So Jesus perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, this isn't in Jerusalem. I don't know where they were going to take him, if they're going to take him to Capernaum or a city in Judea, or were they going to, you know, come down as a crowd and take him into Jerusalem and bring him into a city. He withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Now all of these stories are woven together in John's mind because John wants to tell you what happened. He doesn't want to just tell you the story of the feeding of the 5,000. He wants you to understand that it was setting up Passover because this is one of the central teachings of the scriptures. And getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, which is up in the northwest corner of the sea. So they must have been like over here or up on this side of the sea. It had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened, understandably, right? But he said to them, "It is me, it is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat. I mean, what choice did they have? Hello. And immediately the boat was at land which they were going. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. They came there in other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, you know, it's a fishing sea. There's boats. And so they say, Jesus is gone. This crowd's been following him. A big enough crowd that they were feeling their oats as far as making him king by force. Verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, which would have taken a little while to get over there, but they didn't have that many choices. There weren't that many cities, you know, big enough. And he already had established patterns about where he went. Rabbi, or teacher, when or how did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're not looking for me because you saw signs, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and your bellies were full. You saw a sign that wasn't just pie in the sky, religious hocus pocus. This filled your stomach. So he uses it as a teaching opportunity. Don't work for the food which perishes. So Jesus and bread, right? That's what we're talking about. but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, the Father, God has set his seal. Therefore, they're listening, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? You know, these people, a lot of them were motivated. They weren't just motivated by what they saw. They understood that something significant was happening in their world, and they wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to have a part of it. Jesus answered to them, or answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Now, this is really important because it sets the tone now for everything else all the way through the Feast of Booths. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, keep that in your mind because this is a remarkable statement that he's making. Now he's going to develop it. But, of course, people always hung up on, you know, what they see. Said, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Because he was asking them to go beyond the belly, and he was asking them to go to the soul. He was asking them to go further than just the miracles that they were looking at. So Jesus continues his conversation about food. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to him, so he quotes the law, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who has given you the true bread out of heaven. That manna that showed up every morning for 40 years didn't just generate, you know, out of nowhere. It was a gift from my Father. Not just our Father, but my Father. Moses isn't your father. Moses had a father, just like you have a father. For the bread of God is that which comes out, down out of heaven, and not only does it come down, it gives life not just to the Jews, manna, but it gives life to the entire world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread. You know, this is the kind of bread we want. Because then we don't have to be hungry anymore. Who knows what they were thinking in their minds at this particular point. Jesus pivots. He set it up just for this. And now he begins the truly core interaction that he's having with both the people that are there as well as the disciples. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So you've seen me, and those that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. It's not just talking about souls. You know, Jesus is the world belongs, has been taken by Satan. Jesus is winning not just the souls back, he is winning back the cosmos. We have no idea, you know, the extent of what happened when Satan was cast down from heaven. Another subject for another day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, looks at the Son, and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that's the essence of the gospel. If you behold the Son, this is why we preach the gospel, right? This is why people historically have preached the gospel. Beholding the Son. If the Son is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So that's been the evangelistic motivation all the way through history. And believes in him will have eternal life. And then, not only will he have the gift of eternal life, but I will raise him up on the last day. That's a pretty complete package, right? That's more than just having your belly filled for 50 years or 70 years or 80 years. Therefore, the Jews, listening to him, they were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus? He's the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? I've wondered about that too. Is Joseph still alive at this point, at the second Passover? I wonder about that. We don't know when he died, right? Jesus' stepfather. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Problematic passage. If this is true, that no one can come to me except the Father draw him, then it has massive theological implications. We don't have time to talk about it today, but worth thinking about, right? He's going to comment again before the passage is over. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. So he goes back to Moses. Everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father has come to me. You ever heard the argument about, well, what about the person in Somalia who's never heard the gospel? You know, what's the deal with that? And everybody's supposed to believe in like this American Jesus or something? The Father is the one who reveals himself. The Father can reveal himself anywhere. That's why he says the heavens are declaring the power of God. Just something to think about. Everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father. How did the Father teach? He taught through the law. What does the law teach us? Messiah is coming. The Deliverer is coming. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they croaked. They died. It did not give them eternal life. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and never die. You catch the weight of this? You catch the weight of what he's explaining to us, what he was explaining to them? And they're going to struggle with it because it doesn't make any sense. And you know, there's a lot about spiritual life that doesn't make any sense at all. And he's amplifying some of it here. 51, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, they're freaking out. You know, you think the loaves weren't enough and the fish weren't enough. How in the world is Jesus' body going to be enough to feed all the souls that are hungry? So they begin to argue with each other, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There it is again. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, gross, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as your fathers, as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread is going to live forever. I just have to try to imagine now just this befuddled group of people, and I'm thinking the disciples are going, what in the world is he talking about? Because this is it's hard for us to understand. I mean, if you don't look at it in the context, it doesn't. I mean, there are books written about, was Jesus promoting cannibalism and whatever. I mean, it's just very difficult for people to understand. It wasn't one of my favorite books, by the way. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, many of his disciples, his followers, when they heard they said, this is tough stuff. This is a difficult statement. Who can accept it? Who can receive it? It is so outside of the bounds of anything that they have ever heard before. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, to where he came from?" It is the Spirit, and this is the core of it right here. This is the core of the teaching about the bread of life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and their life. And he's not done teaching. He's leading us through to understand the core of what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and those who it was that would betray him. And this is John looking back on it. He knows. You know, remember, John's the guy that told us that Judas used to pilfer from the money box that they traveled with. He was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father." Another problem passage theologically, if you want to think it through. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and they ceased to walk with him. Many, not just a few. So Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away as well, do you?" And this is so important right here. Because this is going to tell us that Peter has understood here everything that has just come out of the Master's mouth. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One." Implication, you are the one who is sent by the Father, the Holy One, the promised Messiah, the Son of God himself. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I have 4 minutes left, so I just want to kind of wrap this into what's here. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, so he's still up in the north, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret." You almost sense that they're goading him. And you know, his brother, he had 4 brothers. You know, and they were struggling. They're listed in one of the Gospels. And he also had sisters. It doesn't say how many he had, but Jesus came from a pretty good family. I like to think he was the oldest of 7. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. You do these things. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers were not believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune.'" The world, for what? For you to see and believe. It's always opportune for you. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Go up to the feast yourselves. "I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds. Verse 14, when he was now in the midst of the feast, so he shows up, infiltrates, you know, Jerusalem, goes in, you know, through one of the gates, and I assume he had a specific gate that he entered into, and he goes through the gates, and he goes up to the Temple Mount, and he goes into the temple, and he begins to teach. When he was in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up in the temple and began to teach, and the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not my own. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." So he's standing in the temple. He begins to teach. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. Look in verse 28. Try to get a picture for this. Here's Jesus standing in the middle of the temple. You can imagine when his brothers catch up with him. Because at some point they did. Hey, you said you weren't going to go, Jesus. What are you doing here? Jesus cries out. He is shouting in the temple. Now it's time for Jesus to take things to a different level. He cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Look down verse 37. "And now on the last day," so he doesn't shut up, you know, he cries out a number of times during the feast. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and once again cried out and said, 'If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being.'" You know, the flesh doesn't give life. The spirit gives life. "From his innermost being will flow rivers of the spirit, of the living water." And John, who now is three decades down the road, says, excuse me, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So that's the backdrop. You know, I love communion, but I find communion gets a little tedious for me sometimes. And I actually feel kind of bad for kids and particularly teenagers, because I'm hoping that, you know, you are experiencing the reality of what's happening with this. But, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now let's turn there, we'll close with that. I had a song I wanted us to sing, but maybe we won't have time to do it. Chapter 11, verse 1. I love this. Paul is processing this now, and he's saying, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Look down in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord." How did he receive it? He didn't receive it at the Last Supper. He wasn't there. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed," last Passover, two Passovers down from what we just talked about, "he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body. This is for you. Remember.'" Remember. Don't just remember what I've done. Remember who you are. Remember what God has done, what the Father has done to remake you into who you are. Because you and I were lost. And now we've been found. Don't forget who you are. And if you haven't discovered who you are, you should, because it is the energy that propels the Christ-following life. So just a few things for you to think about. That's a lot of territory, but Jesus and bread is a broad subject. You could pick up anywhere on that sheet or anywhere in the passage we just went through, and you probably could go a lot further than I just did, and probably get a lot more out of it.